And we're going to start at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We got the first part of Acts 2 under our belt last week, and we're going to get the second half of Acts chapter 2 finished up this evening. And so we're going to get this rather contentious chapter out of the way. Acts chapter 2, of course, contentious because of what it contains and what is made of it. Baptismal regenerates use Acts 2:38 as the plan of salvation, and we're going to be there this evening. So what we took a look at last time was looking at the context of Acts chapter 2, and who, first of all, who was being spoken to, and we found out that it was those men of Judea, the Jews, and that Gentiles weren't even in view in Peter's sermon. He wasn't speaking to Gentiles. Now, if there were Gentiles there, he wasn't addressing them. We found out in Acts chapter 10 that Peter, up to that point, had no understanding whatsoever that Gentiles were to be approached. As a matter of fact, he said it was unlawful for a Gentile to be approached, or for a Jew to keep company with a Gentile. So, for us to assume or to imagine or to think in any way that Peter was saying, hey, I know you're a Gentile, come on in and sit down and I'm going to preach to you the plan of salvation, would just be absolute silliness. He is talking to Jews, those men of Judea. And if you read anything else into it, that's exactly what you're doing. You're reading into it. So there's no other way of looking at it. The other thing we found out is that what he is referring to and what he is looking at is the last days, what we call the last times, the Daniel's 70th week. And he announces in verse 16, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we looked extensively at what the prophet Joel wrote. And what Joel wrote about was the last days of the nation Israel and the Daniel's 70th week, the prophesied time of tribulation, which leads into the kingdom, which again is prophesied, that Israel will receive an earthly kingdom with a king, which of course is going to be Jesus, the Messiah, right here on earth, a literal earthly kingdom. Any other way that you read that, you're going to be reading into the Scripture. You're going to be spiritualizing the Scripture, which a lot of people, of course, do that too. But Peter quotes Joel, this business of verses, 17 through 21 in Acts chapter 2. That is quoting the book of Joel. It shall come to pass. And all these things, the wonders in earth and heaven, the sun and the moon being turned to darkness and blood and all these things. That is quoting almost word for word the book of Joel. And Joel, the context of it is Daniel's 70th week, the time of tribulation, the last days. So that's exactly what Peter was telling these men of Judea is going on. So as Peter stands there and preaches, here's the context. Peter is standing and preaching to these men of Judea, saying, first of all, they're speaking in tongues. You have Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem out of these different countries. These Jews speak different languages because they're from different countries. And they're all hearing Peter speak in their own native language. That's tongues. That is tongues. It's not the gibberish or the incantations that you hear on TBN. Tongues is known languages. For instance, I'm speaking English right now. If we had people who spoke Russian and Portuguese and Spanish and French in the audience, and I was actually speaking in tongues, they would hear me in their own native languages. That's exactly what was happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that's the sign, that's the miracle. And then the timeline context in prophecy is Peter says, this is the beginning of the time of tribulation, which leads into the kingdom. Wow. Which is good for them, right? 7 years from now, in other words, we're going to be living in the kingdom right here, where we stand. Okay, so now we know what's going on. So we know that Peter's addressing these men of Israel, Acts 2, 5, 8 through 11. Now we pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Pete says, ye men of Israel, hey, what do you think? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. At this time, Acts chapter 2, again, it was against Jewish law. Look at Acts 10, if you would. Turn the page. I want to show you this so that you can show other folks. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. It was against Jewish law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. Now, your baptismal regenerate friends, your Church of Christ friends and such, your Pentecostal friends, are going to tell you that Peter was preaching to Gentiles, that these men of Judea were out of other nations, and that was Gentiles that he was talking to. Read with me the words in Acts chapter 10, which comes 8 chapters after Acts 2. This is events down the road, a year after Acts chapter 2. And he said unto them, this is Peter talking, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. That was the understanding that up unto this time in Acts chapter 10, Peter had. So in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way up until Acts chapter 10, when Peter receives a vision, he had the understanding that it was unlawful for him to associate with anybody from another nation. What's the chances? Turn to Exodus chapter 33. And I'll show you where Peter gets this idea. He's not just pulling this out of the hat. He's not just making things up and as he goes. If it's an unlawful thing for Peter or for a Jew to keep company, he's getting it somewhere. He's getting it out of the law. And we can find it in the law then. Exodus chapter 33. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? This is Moses asking the question. It is not that thou goest with us, he's talking to God, so shall we be amalgamated into all the nations? Absolutely not. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. In other words, the Jews, the nation of Israel, was to separate themselves from anybody else that wasn't of the nation Israel. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20, the book of the law. I once heard a preacher on the radio call this Levi Takis. He was a Church of Christ preacher, by the way. Levi Takis. And after we go to Levi Takis, we'll go to Ecclesiastes. Same preacher. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land. This is God speaking to Israel, the nation. You shall inherit their land. Who is they? Gentiles. God's going to give Israel the Gentiles' land, the promised land. And I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put distance between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated you from you as unclean. In other words, you're going to keep this Levitical diet which I've given you, and you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have not just separated you, I have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. I have severed you from other people. That's where Peter gets the idea that it's an unlawful thing for him to go to Gentiles or to keep company with Gentiles. He was absolutely right. Back to Acts chapter 2. These things don't just come out of nowhere. Peter doesn't just get these ideas from nowhere. Pete knew the Scripture. After all, he just got filled with the Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't you think that he knew the Scripture? Do you think God is ignorant of what he wrote? So Peter then begins to make the case that Jesus died for your sins. Nope, not at all. He begins to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah. He was the promised and prophesied Messiah that has been talked about for so very long by all the holy prophets in all the holy scriptures, in all the Old Testament. And you, of course, know all about that. Here's what Peter says. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter is speaking of prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment. For instance, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. You're going to have to keep your finger in the book of Acts, but I'm going to take a look real quick at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, because what Peter is saying is he's giving examples. He's giving examples as he goes. When he says Jesus of Nazareth, what's he saying? He's saying, here's a prophetic example of who you just crucified. Matthew 2:23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, if you look for that in the Old Testament scriptures, you're not going to find that quote. He shall be called a Nazarene. I guarantee you. I guarantee you won't. But the cross-reference, and you probably want to write this down, because sooner or later, some Muslim is going to nail you on this, and so you're going to need a cross-reference. The cross-reference is Isaiah 11:1. The word, the Hebrew word is, I can't spit enough to say the Hebrew word, so I'll spell it for you. N-E apostrophe T-Z-E-R. That's the Hebrew word for shoot. In other words, like a plant, a shoot that comes up out of the ground, springing up out of something new, springing up out of something old. You know, like you got an old stump in your yard, which we have a few of those, and shoots come up out of them and try to grow new trees. And as Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, the Hebrew word netzer, I guess that's how you say that, is in the word of Isaiah in that verse. And that is also the word for Nazarene or Nazareth. Meanwhile, that's probably the cross-reference for that. Jesus, so you see what Peter's doing is he's giving a prophetic reference to Jesus that they're going to recognize. He's making the case that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus' death was prophesied, wasn't it not? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew it beforehand. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What Peter's saying is this. God knows the end from the beginning. He did not, you know, as you apply that to your life, God is not making you a puppet on a string. Your life is not one that is controlled by God. Your action, when you sin, it's not God making you sin. When you do good, it's not God making you do good. You're not predestined to go have an accident on the way home tonight and die, or you know, whatever happens. Those people in Haiti weren't predestined to be in a building and be crushed by, you know, falling bricks. They could have just as easily been somewhere else. Meanwhile, God does have foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen. But people have free will. So that's a whole other sermon. But Peter understood that. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God delivered Christ to wicked hands. And Peter says, ye, men of Israel, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And you find that cross-reference. I'm going to give you cross-references for what Peter is preaching here. That's Isaiah 53:8, where Isaiah says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So Peter is looking at Scripture. He knows Scripture. And he is quoting Scripture that these men of Israel know also. Now, if he's talking to Gentiles, ask yourself this. If he's talking to Gentiles, the Gentiles have not Scripture. This would be meaningless to them. Meaningless. You're trying to make a case to people that have no context. Peter just made reference to Jesus of Nazareth, signs and wonders, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and crucified and slain, and because of that, you've crucified and slain him. This would be meaningless to people who didn't have Scripture. It is full of meaning to those who have Scripture. And yet, people will still make the stupid, moronic case that Peter is talking to Gentiles that don't have Scripture. On we go. It's just astounding what people will do with the Bible. Yes, Mike. If for contrast, you're exactly right. Yeah, Jesus, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, and Paul says that we're approved by study and rightly dividing the word of truth. You're exactly right. Yeah, it's different. So you're exactly right. And Paul also tells us, just to make the point absolutely clear, these miracles, wonders, and signs had their purpose, and it wasn't to make good TV. It wasn't to draw a crowd and like a circus sideshow, Barnum and Bailey sideshow. The Jew requires a sign, according to Paul. In other words, the Jew needs something to see. What did Thomas need when the Lord had shown up after his resurrection? He needed to see something too. He needed to shove his hand in the Lord's side in order to believe, did he not? The Jew requires a sign. Who did the Lord go to in his earthly ministry? None but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what did he have to do in order to get those who finally did believe to believe? He had to perform signs and wonders and miracles in order for them to believe. Wow. Turns out the Scripture can't be broken. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 through 28. Peter talking about this Lord Jesus being the Messiah. He whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That would be holden of death. For David, that would be David. What Gentile would have any idea of the reference here? King David. For King David, speaking concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. That's prophetic scriptural reference. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou leave my holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thine countenance. Wow, cross-reference after cross-reference. Let me just give you one. Psalm chapter 16, verse 8, where David writes, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I heard Psalm 16 exposited recently. David wrote that prophetically. Obviously. Is it not obvious to anyone sitting here tonight, listening tonight, that David wrote that prophetically, especially verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And yet I heard that exposited recently by a preacher, that David wrote that concerning himself. That David would not be left in hell to see corruption. Wow! These people need to just sit down and shut up and go to church and listen to someone that knows a little bit about Scripture. The Psalms are largely prophetic. The Old Testament is largely prophetic. Get over it. Meanwhile, the Bible is largely prophetic. At least one third of everything you read in the Bible is prophetic, and most of it points toward Christ. So you need to get over that. Meanwhile, as we move along, Peter refers to Israel's hope of a kingdom and a king. That's what Israel is looking forward to. As Peter is addressing the men of Israel, they are understanding what Pete's talking about. They are understanding this business of a king, especially this business, this reference to David. Who are they expecting to come back and rule and reign in the kingdom? No, not Jesus. Who is Israel expecting to come back and rule and reign? Who was prophesied to come back and rule and reign? David. Yeah, David. The seed of David. Absolutely. David was given the promise. That his kingdom would be everlasting. That his throne would be everlasting. Yeah. And so Israel's, we're looking for King David to come back. This reference to David, David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord also before my face. What a wake-up call. The king that we're expecting, I foresaw the Lord. What does that mean? So Peter's laying this scripture on them. He's opening up their understanding. Maybe yours is being opened up tonight. Let's hope. So Peter refers to Israel's hope of a kingdom and a king. That's what's being looked forward to. Let me go right off of the, just veer right off of the outline for this evening. You go to Luke chapter 1. Turn to Luke chapter 1 with me for a minute. This is a beautiful chapter. Because if you don't know what the hope of Israel was, you need to. And Luke chapter 1 sums it up just as well as any place in the Bible. Just about as well as any place in the Bible. Starting in verse 68. Zacharias. He's the father of John the Baptist. Now, he gets full of the Holy Ghost in verse 67. So you know that he's speaking the truth. You know, he's speaking by the Holy Ghost. And in verse 68, here it comes. Here comes the hope of Israel. Here's exactly what everyone in Israel is looking forward to. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, John the Baptist isn't born yet. Jesus hasn't been born yet. So this is prophetic. Prophetic. He's about to visit and redeem his people, is what the real English is. But meanwhile, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There you see it. There, that's what they're expecting, is David to come back and rule and reign, as he spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That's why everybody's expecting this to happen, because all the holy prophets have pointed toward this coming king and kingdom. And here's what they're looking forward to. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Here it comes. What did he swear to Abraham? That he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him, God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Wow. In other words, they're going to get a kingdom and a king. They're going to dwell safely in the land. They're going to get all the promises that have been promised to them. On and on and on and on and on. And, wow. No more problems. And that's what Peter is referring to. Things that these men of Israel have been looking forward to, along with their dad and their granddad and their great-great-granddad, and on and on and on. Everybody's been looking forward to this stuff for a long time. And so Peter's referring to Israel's hope. Look at verse 29 in Acts chapter 2. It says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David." Huh. Now we're back to King David again. "That he is both dead and buried." And he ain't a coming back anytime soon. "He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us unto this day." We know where he's buried, and we can find his bones. "Therefore, being a prophet," and he was, I just read you prophetic scripture a couple times that David wrote. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins," of David's loins, "according to the flesh, that he," God, "would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," David's throne. You see how that goes? God swore to David that the fruit of David's loins would sit on his throne. So, verse 31, "He," David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that Christ's soul," his soul, "was not left in hell, neither his flesh," Christ's flesh, "did see corruption." That's what astounds me about the preacher who takes Psalm 16, verse 10, and applies it to David when David prophesies that neither will my soul be left in hell or my flesh see corruption. It's obvious. It's astounding, the things that go on in Bible, in expositing the Bible these days. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Without an understanding of the promises that were made to Israel, it's hard to understand what Peter's talking about. So, I guess we need to have at least a quick overview as we go of some of the promises that were made. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. Here's Samuel talking to David. He's prophesying. And he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," that would be dead to you and I "will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Who do you think he's talking about? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. We know that now, don't we? 20/20 hindsight. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my... By the way, did he commit iniquity? Did Jesus commit iniquity? Verse 14. Did he get chastened? Well, yeah, he did, didn't he? He didn't commit iniquity, but he took all the iniquity of the world on himself, didn't he? That's why he forsake him, didn't he? That's right. That's what that verse is all about. That's what that verse is all about, yeah. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So in other words, his mercy will stay with the Lord, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's a promise. And when God makes a promise, you can pretty much count on it. When I make a promise, you better take it with a grain of salt. You better keep your fingers crossed and keep an eye on me. When God makes a promise, you can bank on it. You do better than bank on it. It's going to happen. So David's throne is going to be established through Jesus Christ, his seed, and that forever. These people knew that. Peter knew who his audience was. He knew who he was talking to. And he knew that they understood the Scriptures because they were Jews. That's what they were clinging to. That's the only hope that they had to cling to for at least 600 years. Since the Babylonians invaded, the only thing they had to cling to was the promises of God. They didn't have a country or a nation or anything else. They had been occupied without a national identity for the most part. They'd been scattered throughout all the nations for 600 or 700 years. The only thing they had for hope was the promise that God had given covenant standing to their forefathers. And they were still under that covenant standing. We've got promises of God, and we're waiting for them. And Peter says, here they are. Here's the covenant promises. And you've done screwed up. Well, yeah, that would be the modern translation. You've done screwed up. Now Peter gives personal testimony to have personally seen the raised Jesus. MMFT. Markman Moss Free Translation. Exactly right, yeah. It'll be coming out in a leather bound any day now. Exactly right. Now nothing's better than a personal testimony. You can get somebody to cry if you give a good enough personal testimony, can't you? Yeah, yeah. I remember Jimmy Swaggart used to do that all the time. He'd get himself to cry. So here comes Peter with his own personal testimony. But this was a necessity because the whole thing hinged on the fact that Jesus wasn't still dead. If he was still dead, it was all no good. All you had was a dead guy. You killed him. It was a dead guy. And he's still a dead guy. If he's still a dead guy, he wasn't the Messiah. And doesn't make any difference that you killed him. If he's not dead, then it makes a difference. So, not, okay. Absolutely. Well, they thought that David was going to. Well, the scripture in some place, you know, and yeah, it's tough. In you know, David's throne is going to be forever and ever, and you can read that into it that it would be David that would rule and reign, that would come back. There's other places that are extremely clear. So. It's what they, you know, the Jews just absolutely, many of them absolutely just missed it. You know, a lot of times things happen and people just miss it. I was watching a TV program this afternoon, and it was talking about Hitler and Mussolini and Mao and, you know, the great dictators of the world. And, you know, Hitler's always pointed at as being the worst of the worst, you know, killed millions of Jews and all that. But what people have missed is that, yeah, he's bad, no doubt about it. But there are figures in recent history that have been far worse as far as the murder of their own people and others. You know, if you want to, you know, and we have people in our government that look up to these people. You know, what's her name in our White House looks up to Chairman Mao and his Michelle. What's her name? Yeah, not Michelle. I was gonna say Catherine Sebelius, but I don't think that's right. But there's somebody in Obama's government that looks up to Chairman Mao and his philosophies. Mao's killed millions more than Hitler ever achieved. And Stalin did too. You know, but people missed it. So there's people, you know, there's things that happen right in front of people that they miss. And this is just one more event that people miss. Paul gives in his writing, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives the order of people who witnessed Jesus and the resurrection. Because in Acts 2:32, what Peter says is, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Well, so we turn to Paul, and Paul says, of course, verse 4, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, then Paul gives the order of people who saw Jesus after he was risen from the dead. Verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter, so don't let that throw you. He was seen of Peter and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. So over 500 people at once. That's a mass hallucination if I ever saw one, if it didn't happen. So over more than 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus all at once. Of whom the greater part, Paul says, remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died, but most are still alive. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. So there was a great number of people who saw the resurrected Jesus. It wasn't like the Joseph Smith, Moroni the angel appeared to me and gave me weird glasses to read some golden plates that no one's ever seen. You know, in the middle of the backcountry of Tennessee somewhere. No, Jesus and God and an angel, yeah. You know, and I wrote some books that created a whole new religion. You know, it's nothing like that. There was, you add it up, there was at least 550 people. And over 500 at one time saw Jesus. So, I mean, you know, it's pretty good testimony, personal testimony. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Peter and them watched Jesus ascend out of their sight and knew where he was going, and that according to Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Pete says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." What is it that they are seeing and hearing? Well, you can cross-reference that to John 14:26. It's the promise of the Holy Ghost with power It's the promise of the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, we're the temple of the Holy Ghost right now. But Jesus promised that the Holy Ghost would come on these folks with power. And that's what you see, this business of tongues and healings and signs and wonders and miracles. That's power. We don't have that power today. We don't need that power today. Do we? I get along in life just fine without being able to zap people with lightning bolts and stuff. If someone dies, we bury them. I don't need to raise the dead. Meanwhile, they had a purpose for it. They needed to have had a sign. They were trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So therefore, Jesus has ascended. They saw that personally, Acts 1:9. And we, Pete says, have received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, and He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. There's tongues, there's the signs and wonders. For David, now he's making his case that it's not David that's going to sit on the throne. Remember, he said David is both dead and buried. Well, now in verse 34, he brings up David again. For David is not ascended into the heavens. He's still dead and buried. He's not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father said unto God the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In other words, it's going to be Jesus. It's going to be the guy we saw ascend. It's going to be this guy who fits the Scriptures. David is not Israel's hope, verse 34. It is Jesus who is proven to be God. Again, your cross-reference, Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Wow, Pete's pretty good at quoting the Scripture, isn't he? He didn't write this sermon. He just looked up some Scriptures. Pete's preaching the tribulation prophecies followed by the coming earthly kingdom. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15. If you would, let's look at what Paul has to say. Yes. Well, yes, absolutely. We find out by Paul's revelation of the mystery that to be dead in Christ is to be with Christ. But there's a difference between being with Christ and being ascended to having the new body. There's a significant difference. And Paul outlines that difference, does he not? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:23. Speaking about this ascending, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That's exactly what Pete was talking about. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, that's Jesus Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So there's the millennial kingdom right there. Because there's still going to be enemies of Christ during the millennial reign. And then those enemies are going to be put down, and then you're going to have the Ephesians 1:10 dispensation of the fullness of time. So even Paul talks about this very same thing. Wow. Well, once again, Scripture cannot be broken. Meanwhile, the conclusion that you have to draw from these things, from Peter's sermon, is that because Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies concerning the Messiah, Jesus must be the Messiah. That's the argument Peter's making. And that's the argument that these Jews, these men of Israel that are listening, also have to conclude. Or they just blow it off, one or the other. So, take a look back at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Pete winds up is winding up his arguments. He says, therefore, after all this evidence that I've given you, therefore, all the evidence is this. Ye men of Israel, Here's all the evidence. You've got the signs and wonders. This is the tribulation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. It's starting now. It's going to be followed by the kingdom. I've got all these signs that were spoken of by the prophets. In other words, of the coming Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled all those. We saw him ascend up into heaven. Personally. Witnessed by all these people. Therefore, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. How would you feel if you were in the audience? Oops. Oops. That's how they felt. Oops. Now, so far, has anybody heard, trust the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for all your sins and you'll be saved? Did you? Yeah, well, you'd be the only one. Anybody? I said, so far in Acts chapter 2, have you heard, trust the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, and you'll be saved? Anybody at all? Neither have I. Just one. That's what the apostolics will tell you, though. Okay. Well, at any rate, so Peter says, no, assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the whole audience is going, oops. So that's the response of those who understood and believed Peter, is oops. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's not a good thing to be pricked in your heart. And said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, oops, what shall we do? Good question. What shall we do? How do we fix this problem? We just crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah. We just crucified the Son of God. We just crucified the Messiah. We just crucified the guy who's going to sit on the throne. Oops. So Peter offers them a solution. He offers them a solution. Then Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. This is what baptismal regenerates base their entire belief system on. Baptismal regenerates is what they're called. Pentecostals, apostolics, Church Christ, all of them. They're trusting in the water and the act of baptism in order to save their soul. The repent is turning away from your evil works. Now, repenting in the Bible, since God repents in the Bible, and I don't think he does evil. Well, he does do evil, but yes, God does do evil in your Bible. Repenting would be turning away from your wicked ways, and God does not do wicked things. God does not do sinful things, let me put it that way. Repenting is a changing of your mind. Repenting is a changing of your thoughts and what you believe. And so Peter is saying, change what you believe about whom you crucified. Because when they crucified him, would they have crucified him if they thought he was the Lord of glory? No, they wouldn't have. So Peter says, change what you believe. There's the faith. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now that is works, no doubt about it. So there's a faith and works to be done. They're still under the law. Absolutely. They're still going to the temple. So they're going to the temple every day. They just got done going to the temple. They're still having blood sacrifices and all these things. So what you're looking at is repenting. There's the faith portion of it. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. And get water baptized. The same as what John was preaching in Matthew chapter 4. For the remission of sins. Now, let me ask you this. Are your sins remitted by water? I could bring a garden hose in here. I could have the fire department stop by and hose you down. And would your sins be remitted? Absolutely not. Your sins are remitted by the blood of the cross. All the water in the world isn't going to wash away anything from you. Well, you're confusing terms, but remission and forgiveness are two different words, and they do not mean the same thing. Although preachers will tell you they mean the same thing. They do not mean the same thing, and I'll tell you why. I like to use the example of cancer, because cancer goes into remission. And you have cancer, and your cancer's in remission. But you and I both know your cancer is not cured because it can come back. And that's exactly how these folks' sins were. Their sins were in remission, but I guarantee you they can come back. And we'll find that out in chapter 3, that they can come back in a heartbeat. God can unremit their sins in the blink of an eye. All they got to do is take one wrong step. Or change their mind about what they believe. And their sins are unremitted. And they're flat on their way to hell. When your sins are forgiven, that's a cure for what ails you. That's a cure for cancer. And your sins can't come back. You're complete in Christ. You have become flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones. That is a difference. And that is a dispensational difference. Remission and forgiveness, not the same words, not the same meaning. So here's people getting remission of sin by changing their mind about who Jesus was and getting water baptized. And then the promise, then they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we're also going to find out this, that the Holy Ghost isn't always received by water baptism. Oftentimes, the gift of the Holy Ghost is given before water baptism. The gift of the Holy Ghost is given because of belief, the same way it is today. So, this business of the water baptism is a means of identification. Baptism is always a means of identification. Just as our spirit baptism is a means of identification, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's a spirit baptism into a spiritual body. That way we are identified as Christians into the body of Christ. This was a water baptism into a church, which was the church at Jerusalem. The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Exactly right. That's exactly right. And without that baptism, they didn't belong to the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. You're exactly right. Let's move along so we can get done before the cows need to go to bed. Meanwhile, we find out that the promises, Peter says that the promises of God were made with Israel. We talked about promises and all these things. Peter, you see, the crooked preachers that preach Acts 2:38 as the plan of salvation will always stop dead in their tracks with Acts 2:38. They'll never finish the chapter. Because if they do, they will step into quicksand. And here's why. For the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, who were afar off? Well, let me ask you. Okay, turn to Ephesians. Let's do this away. Turn to Ephesians. In chapter 2. In verse 12. Paul's talking to Gentiles. We know that by verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Verse 12, he says, "At that time." Now, he's talking about Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Up until the time when Gentiles were able to be brought into the church. "At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So at that time, you had no hope as Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus," so something has changed, "but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ." So, as I look at verse 39, to those who are afar off, are the Gentiles the ones who the promise is made to? "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Knowing that at that time, the Gentiles were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Knowing that it was unlawful for a Jew to even come close or talk to or keep company with anyone who is not of the nation Israel. Were they ones who were afar off, who God was going to call in Acts 2:39? Undecided, turn to Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Acts 2:39, Peter says, "The promise is unto you and to your children." The promise is unto you and to your children. Do you think the promise was unto you and to your children? Well, let's find out. Pete says, "The promise is unto you and to your children." If you think Peter's talking to Gentile, then you think the promise is unto you and your Gentile children. Well, here's what Paul has to say about this. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he's talking to my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, who was Paul? He was a Jew. So he's talking to Jews. I know that because verse 4, he says, "My kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites." Now, that we've got the audience sorted out, let's find out what he has to say about Jews and Israelites. "To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came?" Doesn't say anything about Gentiles there. In other words, Christ didn't come to Gentiles concerning the flesh. As far as Gentiles concerned, theirs were not the fathers. As far as Gentiles are concerned, theirs were not the promises. As far as Gentiles concerned, theirs was not the service of God. As far as Gentiles are concerned, theirs was not the giving of the law. As far as Gentiles are concerned, theirs were not the covenants. As far as Gentiles are concerned, theirs was not the glory or the adoption or any of those things. At the time of Acts chapter 2. Because at that time, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, you were strangers and aliens and had nothing to do with Israel whatsoever. So none of those things pertain to you as a Gentile. So, in Acts 2:39, when Peter says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children," is he talking to Gentiles? No. Good answer. Absolutely not. A Gentile cannot insert himself into this. There's absolutely no way. And any preacher that tries to do that is absolutely crooked and dishonest. Jesus then warned of the coming wrath of God against Israel. He warned against it. And Peter reminds them in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Pete says, "And with many other words did Jesus testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." I don't know how often you've read John, but in John 12:47, there's as good a cross-reference as any. There's plenty. But Jesus in John 12:47 says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Well, Jesus came to save the world because the world was headed for hell and the judgment that was going to happen after that. But those that believed Peter's message were water baptized as instructed. They followed Pete's instruction to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, repent, get water baptized. And you find that in Acts 2:41. "And they that gladly received Peter's word were baptized. And the same day, hallelujah, there were added unto the church of Christ about 3,000 souls." Woohoo! Yeah, the church of Christ. Right down the road. Woo! They took up a collection and started a ministry. That's how the Church of Christ preaches. That's the only verse that they venture into past Acts 2:38 in chapter 2. I guarantee you. Meanwhile, back on the ranch, the believers of Acts chapter 2, verse 38 carry on. Acts 2:42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Now, this would not be your apostle Paul, because he's not even on the scene yet. This is Peter, James, John, and Thomas, and all of them. Doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Anybody see the death, burial, and resurrection yet? For the forgiveness of sins? Not me either. Okay. But we did see lots of good signs and wonders, and we're going to see a lot more. So that's part of the doctrine. So you need to stop by your local Pentecostal Apostolic Church if you're going to get anything close today. But verse 43, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." So there you go. There's the doctrine. And the cross-reference for that, good as any, would be Mark 16. Verses 16 through 20, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Wow, that's just what Peter preached. Repent, believe that Jesus is the Christ, and get baptized. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, speak with new tongues." Hey, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. "And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Lay hands on the sick." Wow. On and on it goes. "And so they went forth," verse 20, "and they preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." So, basically, if you believe Acts 2:38 is the plan of salvation, and you can't do all these things, then you're not a believer, because that's what my Bible says. I have a lot of hard times with Pentecostals, my friends. I got all kinds of problems with Pentecostals. So, well, let's finish this up, and then I'll deal with them, with you. One of the doctrines that they were holding to, in case you're not aware of this, and no Church of Christ preacher, no apostolic or Pentecostal is going to tell you this, is that all their material resources, that would be money to you and me, was being pooled together. In other words, everything they owned was being put in one pot. Everything. Verse 44 and 45, "they and all that believed were together." In other words, they were living in all the same place and had all things in common. "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Socialism. Without a hierarchy. In other words, it was sell everything, pool all possessions, and whatever you need, you get out of the community pool. Now, we're going to see in Acts chapter 5 the results of not following that plan. Yeah, and it ain't a good result. But meanwhile, where did they get that idea? They got that idea out of Matthew 19:21, where the rich young ruler comes and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "All those things have I done since my youth." And Jesus says, "Good job. Let me give you some more things to do." And Jesus says unto him, "If thou shalt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And, of course, he was rich and wouldn't go do it. Problems, problems, problems. Luke chapter 12, verse 33, there's another cross-reference. "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." Now, is that our doctrine for today? Does anybody you know sell everything they have and give it all away? No. No. What do people do with these verses? Matthew 19:21 and Luke 12:33. They ignore them. You're exactly right. They don't know what to do with them. Because Jesus is clearly saying, sell everything you have and give it all away. What do people do with Acts 2:44 and 45? Because Peter's saying, sell everything you have, live together. In that, what do you do with those? Well, unless you know how to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that this doctrine is not your doctrine for the year 2010, you're going to be in a world of hurt. And you're going to pick and choose verses like Acts 2:38 and say, that is for me, but Acts 2:44 and 45 is not for me. How can you say that? And with a straight face and all honesty, knowing you're dealing with the souls of people. Wow. Well, we're getting there. Now you got Paul and the Gentile churches. Because all these folks had sold everything and given it all away, you got a bunch of poor people, right? They got no visible means of support. Well, yeah, they're on the Obama plan. And now they got no money. Well, in Romans 15:26, because they had believed that they had been told to do this, and they did the right thing. They were going into the time of tribulation, and they were following the doctrine for the time of tribulation, which was leading into the kingdom. They did exactly the right thing, but that time was interrupted by the Ephesians 3:2 dispensation of the grace of God, which had been kept a mystery, which is a parenthesis, an interruption of prophecy. You've got to see the time that we live in right now as an interruption in prophecy. That Daniel's 70th week was interrupted. So you've got these people living in poverty because they had just sold everything they had and given it all away and were living in a commune, basically. Well, here comes Paul, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's not the doctrine for his Gentile churches. They're to work and make a living. Romans 15:26, he is taking up a collection and says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." In other words, he's taking up money from the Gentile churches so when he goes to Jerusalem, he can take support to those who had sold everything so that they're able to get by. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Well, Peter and the believers, they continued, though, in the instruction, which is the dispensational understanding that they had at the time. Verse 46 and 47, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Notice that they were in the temple, the Jewish temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were doing exactly that in Acts 2, which was exactly their doctrine for exactly the time in which they were operating. But again, let me stress that the time which they were operating was significantly different than the time which we live today, the dispensation of the grace of God in 2010, and I have to make certain that I draw that distinction each and every time we look at this, because so many people are confused and try to make this doctrine their own or pick verses out of Acts 2, trying to make that the plan of salvation, Acts 2:38, and yet ignoring all the context of everything else going on around it.